And as we come this morning to the subject of discipleship, I would like to repeat, if I may, in outline form, the foundation that we laid for it on Thursday night. The message was also broadcast. But in that message, we tried to lay a foundation for the message of the morning. It was a request of me some time ago to address a group on the campus of the University of Minnesota on the subject of discipleship. And I had advance notice, and I spoke to some 300 or 400 people on that occasion, mostly students, some professors, but I made an exhaustive study of the subject of discipleship. It's very interesting to note that the word disciple appears 240 times in the Gospels, and you can't find it in the epistles, 14 epistles of Paul, and you can't find the Christian referred to as a disciple. The word disciple comes from a word meaning learner, a learner. And after we had studied it, and naturally we gave a series on it, we spoke for the week, it'd be impossible in a message like this to go beyond the matter of illustrations, the outline and illustrations, in order to convey to you what we might want to give you. I want to now repeat, if I may, the foundation I tried to lay on Thursday night about discipleship. We hear a great deal about it. At the turn of the century, Protestantism picked up Christian education and substituted it for evangelism in the leadership of the great denominations. And they were leading people to believe that they could become Christians by learning lessons from the life of Jesus, instead of the old evangelistic method of receiving life from the death of Jesus, which is just the opposite. So we find in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, speaking of Jesus, "While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them that told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever," and this is his climactic conclusion in succinct language, "for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother." There is only one Christian household. It's a household of faith. There is only one Christian fatherhood. It's a fatherhood of God for all that are born again into his family. So we find here that he exalted, if you will notice, he exalted above parenthood discipleship. He exalted discipleship to himself above parenthood. This is interesting in a day when we have inherited from a previous generation those who believed that there were two ways to be saved. One was by family propagation and the other by conversion or being born again. There's only one way of being saved. And we have people who believe, for example, it often comes out in the ordination councils, do the children of Christian parents who die in infancy, do they have any better chance of going to heaven than those who are of heathen parents? No, they don't, in the Word of God. It all comes under Romans 5, 12 and 14. There is nothing in the Word of God about family propagation and the extension of the kingdom of God. There's a responsibility, of course. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and train up a child in the way he should go, so when he is old, he'll not depart from it. My dear sainted mother stood on that through the years, and even went to her reward, leaving unsaved children, but still claiming the promise. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he was old, he will not depart from it. But you can't educate people into the kingdom of God. Now, we pass from that where he exalted discipleship. You notice above parenthood. Now let us turn to the passage we read in unison today. And we find here, he says, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Your parents can't die for your sins. And if your parents should interfere with your being saved and born again, they are under the condemnation that the Lord Jesus said it were better for these that a millstone were hanged about their neck and they were cast into the depths of the sea. There are people that are more anxious to propagate family religion than they are to get their children saved and born again. And God's very severe about this. And he said, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." That's very plain language. We couldn't speak those words, but the Lord Jesus could. He exalted in the second chapter of John, which we'll not turn to, he exalted, you notice, above, he put himself, he exalted himself above parenthood. He said to him, for example, about his mother, and he said, you remember, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. In other words, she did not come between the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples. He exalted himself above parenthood. She, even his mother in the flesh, did not dare interfere with the command of Christ for the disciple. That's a fearful thing. And yet there are those who do it. There are those who do it. So let us turn, if we will, now to the lesson of the hour, and we will find Jesus' tests of discipleship. The first thing that Jesus required, and there were three, the first thing that he laid down in discipleship, and if you want to make a study of it, you'll find they were called disciples first. The Christians were called, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. But between the word disciples and Christians, they were called people of the way. People of the way. There were six instances of that, if you trace it. They were called, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, Acts 11:26. But between disciples and Christians, they were called people of the way. The people of the way, for example, were persecuted for their lives. They were also called heretics. People of the way boycotted big business that was bad. The people of the way. The people of the way perpetuated, you notice, they perpetuated their faith. People of the way were persecuted. We find six different aspects of people of the way between disciples and Christians. Now, let us find that Jesus, in the establishment of discipleship, laid the foundation for the Christian faith. First of all, he required that every disciple had to accept him as the Messiah. Now, if I ask here this morning, how many of you believe on the marks of the messianic identity of Christ, I'm sure that we would, for the most part, all professing Christians would say yes, they believe that Jesus existed before Bethlehem's cradle manger. They would say they believe in the virgin birth of Christ. They believe in his miraculous ministry. They would answer the questions of the doctrine of the messianic identity of Christ. That's one thing, I'm quite sure. But when it comes down to the testing of that belief, and this is where illustrations come in, I wonder how many of us would stand the test any better than Peter did. Peter, you remember, and his name leads the list of the disciples. His name was always first. Judas was last, but Peter's name led the list. He was the self-appointed volunteer spokesman to speak for the disciples. But notice, when the testing time came, when the circumstances began to close in, this closing scenes of the life of our Lord, we found Peter standing at the gate, and they said, "Art thou not thou one of his disciples?" Jesus was now under arrest. And not only was he facing trial and judgment, but everyone who identified themselves with him, there's going to be now a condemnation by association. And so they say to him, art not thou one of his disciples? And he stood at the gate, you remember? And he said, I am not. Well, he was the first one to say, he said, who do men say that I am? You remember there near Caesarea? Oh, some say you're thus and though, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter said to them, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. In other words, he had, according to Jesus, a revelation directly from God that this was the Messiah. Like, you would accredit him with being the Messiah, sure. You accept all the doctrines. But how do you feel? I read something this week, the most blasphemous statements I have ever read, I think, about the Lord Jesus Christ, that comes from a Dr. George Hidley, who had been a professor in Mills College out in the West Coast. And these are the things that he said. Now, he was a Protestant minister and accepted as such in two different denominations. He said, fundamentalism's essential characteristic, of course, is its insistence that the words of the Bible are inerrant and infallible. It holds that anything the Bible says about anything whatever is necessarily and absolutely true. Now, that's what we believe. Therefore, it rejects the whole evolutionary hypothesis, and that's true. The Bible said that God created, and there's no room in the word creation for evolution. Now, evolution's been a hypothesis and widely accepted since 1859, but it's unproven. Notice, because the first chapter of Genesis reports the entire world was created in 6 days, it steadfastly affirms that Moses wrote the first five of the biblical books, tidily including in the fifth of them the account of his own death and burial. It joined Cecil DeMille in seeing the Red Sea divided into two vertical gelatinous walls for the convenience of the Israelites escaping from Egypt. He's picked up almost every miracle in the Old Testament of outstanding salient importance and mocked it. It delights in a stick turning into a stake, into a snake, an iron axe head that floats, and a group of small boys eaten by bears at the behest of a peevish prophet. These are the words of this blasphemous George Hedley. Equally, fundamentalism tries to maintain the Bible as a consistent and completely satisfactory manual for personal conduct. Now, all of these things I believe. What all this amounts to is simply a devout glorification not only of the contradictory and impossible, but even worse, of that the utterly absurd. Now, we read in the Word of God that these things are foolishness unto the world. See? They're foolishness unto the unsaved, the unregenerate. We don't expect them to accept it. If American Protestant fundamentalism were the only expression of religion available to man, no man who is at once informed and intelligent could have anything to do with it. It's amazing how these folks assume that they're the only intelligent people in the world. I'm amazed at their humility. This, then, is the first spring of disbelief. The willfully irrationality of so many of the professed believers, written in his book called Religion on the Campus, page 24 and 25. Now, how does that make you feel? It makes me feel like Jesus when he saw the soldiers standing around the cross with the hammer in their hand after they had nailed him to the cross. He looked down at them and he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Now, if this kind of thing, and it's going to be more and more as time goes on, if you're going to be like Peter, for example, when the heat was on, "Art not thou one of his disciples?" He said, "I am not." He wasn't going to be centered out for any trouble. Why, he was the one that announced that he was the Messiah. Now he's denying that he's the Messiah. He's denying it. But that isn't all. He gets inside the courtyard and around the fire there with the soldiers and listens to their coarse, vulgar talk, vile and vicious. And again, one of them looked at him, said, "Well, you're also one of this fellow's followers. You're a disciple." "No, sir," he said, "I am not." He'd gone a little further now. Now, I want you to notice this, the progress of evil. And it'll apply to you. First of all, you're going to back away from the doctrinal connotation of Christianity. That's what you back away from first. You begin to compromise on that, the first thing. You say, "Well, it may be true and maybe some of it isn't true." In fact, now we have people, and in our own Twin Cities, so-called Christian colleges, and you could even find Baptist colleges teaching that this Bible is inspired, fully inspired, and yet not without error. Now, there's no worse double talk than that. But when you back away from the doctrinal connotation, he said, "Do you accept me as the Messiah?" "Yes." Okay. Peter then makes his first denial that he was the Messiah. Then the next thing is this. Well, supposing he were the Messiah, you see, what effect would it have on these soldiers if I told them that he's the Messiah, that I'm his follower, and that he's going to be the deliverer for all mankind? They'd laugh me to scorn. For example, have you ever testified for Christ in a garage or at a filling station? Or down in the storeroom? Have you? Or, as perhaps I have, you had people come out with blasphemous, filthy talk, and then someone recognized you maybe as a Christian or a minister, and they apologize. And then I would tell them, "Don't apologize to me. You're talking about someone that died for your sins. You don't need to apologize to me. He's my Savior. I'm living for him. But you ought to apologize to Jesus Christ. He died for your sins on the cross." And this kind of throws a coldness on the meeting. You try it sometime. But I tell you, you won't try it if you're a half-hearted Christian. If you notice the stages by which Peter came through his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, he first denied on the doctrinal, the connotation basis of the Messiah. The next was the practical application of the ideal. Oh, I don't want to mention that here. That's where it ought to be mentioned. Let me put it this way. Do the devil's followers wait till they get a homogeneous atmosphere before they dump their poison? No, they create the atmosphere wherever they are. The filth and the profanity and the lewdness of Satan's followers, the boldness they have. But notice the New Testament when they beheld the boldness of Peter and John. How much boldness do we have? We back away first from the matter of the doctrine. The next thing we back away from is the practical application of Christ as the Savior of the world. Do you know anybody today you've given up that couldn't be saved? I'm looking at someone this morning whom I said, "No," I said, "he is no worse than I was. He is no farther from being saved than I was. Don't you ever think that he can't be saved." In the very time when you think he's too far gone to be saved, God will reach down and perform a miracle. And he'll put us to shame for not trusting him. Don't you ever get the idea that some of these people I want to tell you, the louder they holler, the more conviction usually there is in their souls. You know, it was dear old John Wesley used to send his men out to the class meetings to preach, and they'd come back and he'd say, did anybody get saved? No. Did anybody get mad? No. Then you failed. He never said they failed until he asked a second question. Don't worry when people react against the gospel and against Christ and against the doctrines. We expect it. The Word of God tells us, He spake not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but in words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And this is the test. And Peter was intimidated, the great spokesman he was, and the giant he was in the faith, leading the list of the disciples. The first one to deny the doctrinal connotation of the Messiah, because it wasn't popular. It's not popular today, folks. If you wait for something popular, you're going to wait until adultery is popular. And then you'll wait until lying is popular. And these things are going to be very popular in time to come. They're getting popular now. And so if you want to do what's popular, you just go down through the commandments and break all of them. And you'll be a darling with this world. But if you want to stand for the things of God, as the Word of God reveals it, you're in the first stages of discipleship. Now notice where this led him. He didn't stop there. Too bad it didn't. He went, first of all, away from the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. He detached himself. He didn't want any part of being a disciple of this man as the Messiah. Then, when he's with around the fire, he couldn't imagine that Jesus could do anything for those fellas, like you giving up people. One time, I was trying to work with a man, and he invited me to his home. He was a brother-in-law to the church. His wife was a wonderful Christian. That made him a brother-in-law to the church. They asked me over for dinner, and he turned over his plate. Rural people began to eat. She stopped him. She said, "Why, John," she says, aren't you gonna have the pastor ask a blessing?" And with an oath, he said, "Oh, yes, I'm sorry." With an oath. And then asked me to pray. And then afterwards, she apologized for his swearing in asking me to ask the blessing. Quite a combination. And I said, there's one good thing. I'm glad John's gotten such a habit of breaking the third commandment. I'm glad that he hasn't gotten the habit of breaking the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, or I might be dead now. You know? Well, we think because it's habitual that God's going to wink at it. Don't ever fool yourself. God doesn't wink at any broken commandment. But it made a wonderful opening for me to give him a little word on the sixth commandment. Now, he comes through this, but that isn't all. He goes still further. And now, he's going to repent of the good he's done. That's just what you'll do when you begin to back away with your testimony. I follow Peter to his third step. First, he didn't have what it took to stand up for the doctrines of the Messiah. Then the next thing, the practical application of it went out the window. And now the third thing. Here's a relative of that priest that got his ear clipped off by Peter when Peter was defending the Lord and in there militant going for him. He says, aren't you the fella that was in the garden and clipped off an ear of my relative? Ah, boy. Peter swore then. The old fisherman came back in him. And he denied with an oath. Now he's repenting of the godliness that he'd performed when he was a true disciple. This is what happens. Well, thank God, he didn't stay in this state. But when he denied with an oath, he raised his eyes and up on the Praetorian. He saw yonder the Lord. And the Lord was standing up there ready to answer his accusers. And he looked down the courtyard. We stood in this place in Jerusalem, the old courtyard underneath. We saw the old chariot wheel marks and everything. It's a marvelous thing. We could imagine the scene. And Jesus looks down from up there, and their eyes met. Jesus and Peter. Now, catch this. This is the difference between a teachment and a preachment. If it had been a teachment, there are no eyes to look down on you as a hell-bound sinner or as a betrayer or as a denial of the faith. There are no eyes to look down on you out of a teachment. Confucius has no eyes to look down on his disciples. Buddha has no eyes to look down on his disciples when they sin and fail him. But the Lord Jesus Christ is more alive than he was when he was in the flesh. And he looks down on Peter, and their eyes met. And I always liked that line out of the Victorian writer, poet, when he said that love, speaking of Peter, was torn from terror's dark embrace, meaning that Satan had clutched him. That love was torn from terror's dark embrace beneath the radiant focus of that face. And if you're here this morning and you've denied these doctrines of the Word of God and you didn't have faith enough to believe he could save the bad cases, and you've almost repented of the time when you stood for the things of God. I think of a man who was once a dean of a college where I stood. He used to teach in a college down at Des Moines University. He was one of these Johnny-come-lately modernists, and I heard him say before a student body, he said that he burned all of his old fundamentalist sermons. And he said they made more light when they were burned than when he preached them. He now repented. You see, this is apostasy full bloom. He is now repenting of the time when he was doing what he ought to do and when he stood for what he ought to stand for. But thank God, Jesus doesn't give those people up. And so Jesus' eyes met his and he repented. And then we read where Peter wept bitterly. He wept his way back to Calvary. But now, this is the first stage. The matter of accepting him as the Messiah. And someone has said the one historic test, if you're of a historic mind, one historic test of the Old Testament is that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. If he wasn't, you have pulled all of the history out from under the Old Testament. Two, the one historic test of the New Testament is that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, bodily raised from the dead. Two historic tests of your Bible. Now the second thing is this, that when they had accepted him, the second test was that they give uninterrupted attendance upon his presence. And I want to use Judas Iscariot for this because Judas illustrates why so many people have started with Christ and failed to follow through. Judas Iscariot. Terrible thing when you think of Judas. Judas, 1 year before the betrayal, 1 year before, heard Jesus say, it's in the 6th of John, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is the devil?" Now Judas was there with the 12, and he heard Jesus say, "One of you is the devil." But he was covered up with the crowd, and he thought that nobody knew who he was talking about. And I'm not sure they did, but Jesus knew. In this audience this morning, what it means is that Judas was playing the role of a Christian. He was a hypocrite. He wasn't a Christian at all. One of you is a devil. One out of 12. Well, if we have 800 people here, according to our board, over 800, 8 times 12 is 96. We could have almost 100 people either self-deceived or willingly playing a role of a Christian and not born again at all, not saved at all. The average would look bad. And how it must have hurt Jesus, because Judas was of Kerioth, the only one of the disciples from Judea. was Judas Iscariot. And yet, the one from his own province, Judas of Kerioth, became the one who played the role of a hypocrite for a year. There's nothing more serious than that. Nothing sears your conscience like knowing you're a hypocrite. Nothing. Hypocrisy is something that Jesus found in those Pharisees and some of the most vitriolic words that ever came in any columns of literature come from Jesus' lips. The incarnation of love about you scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. Judas willfully played the role of a Christian for a whole year. And then after he'd done that, it was easy a year later at the Passover. Or he said when Jesus, you know, when they were putting this anointing in, this alabaster box, Jesus was receiving this. Like people today, you know, they say, tithes and offerings, imagine wasting all of that money on Christ and the church. What a waste of money. Oh, it's all right to give a little, you know. That's what Judas said. He said, why all this waste? Why, he said, this money, he said, should have been given to the poor. This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had to beg and bear what was put therein. John, the disciple, records that. After he'd been playing the role of a hypocrite for a while, it was very easy for him to be a thief. The commandments go down like tin pins when you play the role of a hypocrite. You can lie anytime you want to. You can steal. You can commit adultery. You can do anything you want to. When you're playing the role of a hypocrite, anything can follow because you're then a servant of the devil. And we find here that he comes to this, Judas, and he comes into this. And now he still is covered up. He's playing the role of a Christian for a year. Now he's a thief. And he is so sorry for all this waste of money on Jesus. Oh yes, there are a lot of unregenerate, unsaved people that God calls thieves and robbers. He says, ye have robbed me of tithes and offerings. And those kind of people that have robbed God have often said, what a waste of money the tithes and offerings are. Before I leave the subject, do you want to know how you can tell if you're becoming a betrayer or a denier of Christ? I would be remiss in this preachment before I come to my last point quickly if I didn't tell you. First of all, you're going to become a denier or a betrayer of Christ by neglecting your own private devotions. Your quiet time is where it'll begin. That's where it's going to begin. And as soon as that begins and the chill begins to come in your heart, it's not going to be long until you're going to get careless about the separated life. Because the natural man wants the flesh pots of Egypt. And if he's not feeding on the manna that falls from heaven, he's going to feed on the manna that the devil provides. And that'll come next. And then after that, he's going to be backsliding with his financial obligations to the Lord. He's going to get careless with his tithe. First, it's going to begin his private devotions. That's deeply spiritual. Second, his separated life is going to begin to suffer. Going to begin to break over here and there. Because he prefers the company of the devil's children and the world rather than those who are walking in the fear of the Lord. And then after that, the tithe. Well, why should he waste his money? He's a lot of things he'd like to spend it for. His heart now for me to live his pleasure, for me to live his fame, for me to live his everything except Christ. And then in the last, and this is the sad thing, you either have to give out this gospel or give it up. You'll fail in your witnessing. Roger's pushing this, and you may think he overemphasizes it. I don't. I thank God. He doesn't overemphasize it. And that's the fourth step in the matter of backsliding. You can study it. Give up your quiet time. Then you're going to be careless about the separated life, and you'll be breaking over on that, and then the matter of your tithe. Then after that, you're going to be one of the crowd. Never raise your voice for Christ, and you'll not win a soul to Jesus Christ in a backslidden state. That's sad. Now I want to come to the last, and I can only touch it. After, first of all, they accepted Jesus the Messiah. That was first. And then they gave uninterrupted attendance upon his presence. Then the third thing was, he chose out of that band, he chose out of them, those whom he wanted as his disciples to be with him. Now this is something that you could preach on for a whole hour, but I'm going to summarize it in the last words of the second chapter of John's Gospel, where they were up to the Jerusalem there, the time of the Passover. And we're told there before he meets Nicodemus. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name. Sure, you believe in his name. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Notice. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. And he needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, in other words, he didn't commit himself unto them. They believed in him, oh yes, but he didn't commit himself unto them because they had not committed themselves unto him. And this is the difference between the true and the false disciple. Oh yes, oh yeah, they believed on him, but they weren't ready to commit themselves unto him. And then you'll find later in the verse I use is, ye have not chosen me, he said to the disciples, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you go forth and bear much fruit. You see, it all goes together. I close with this. Must I go an empty-handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one day of service given, lay no trophy at his feet. Not at death I shrink or falter, for my Savior saves me now. But to meet him empty-handed, thought of that now clouds my brow. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the word of God, the record thou hast passed down to us and preserved. We ask that it may now be the word of God that's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. For we know we must be born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, and the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake.